Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this morning as we proceed further, now studying the book of Romans, thank you for the light you've shared in our path so far. We ask and receive much more insight as we study through the chapters and walk through it, seeing the knowledge of your Son Jesus Christ. We ask that our minds be subjected to the truth that is found in your Son Jesus, that there's no thought or idea that's contrary to your word that will prevail in our hearts today. And together as a church, we hold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him, he's glorified and we're edified. Amen. Have your seat, praise the Lord. So today we intend to conclude all the book, the entire book of Romans. So, like we have said before now, the art of systematic study of scriptures is not a man's device. That's actually how God wants his word to be understood. And we found that as well in the way Jesus taught. In Luke 24, 25 to 27, where Luke records that in 26, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Two statements that you can readily call the basting of Bible knowledge. Then he says in 27, Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Paul's writing as well in 2 Timothy 3 and 15 says, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ." Now, if you observe the word child there, which is the word brephos, it's used for two kinds of expressions. The first one is brephos, that is an infant, referring to a baby, practically a baby. And then you also have it used figuratively for a spiritual experience. So no doubt, Paul's brephos there for Timothy had to do with Timothy from spiritual infant. You have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And that drives home something, you know, about all believers generally, which means that if a believer called Timothy from spiritual infant, let's say from Sunday school, as we say, or from foundation school, or from the time he got born again, something of that nature, he had been able to appreciate the entire scripture, which means that theology, as we call the study of God through the scriptures, is not an esoteric knowledge that is given to some select few. It's how believers ought to grow. So in 16, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." And it's obvious that that is the goalpost or the goal of every believer. So the study of scripture is not an esoteric thing given to a few, you know, who have the time, who, you know, maybe want to end up as pastors, as some of us have probably been groomed. Why do I have to do all of that? I'm not a pastor now. Why must I be particular about studying through the scriptures and all that? Quite an attitude, and a very bad one at that. And recall that the two people that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus were not one of the 12. And yet, he took them through the entire Old Testament in a systematic fashion to teach them. We don't know how many hours that was, but obviously it went into the evening. And you can view that in the fact that upon meeting the larger number in verse 40, about verse 34, and through to verse 45, 46, 47, 48, he spoke to the larger number for that number of days, about 40 according to Luke, and he did what we just call systematic study of scripture, line upon line, you know, for the just what you can call the audience of a local assembly or a local church. So it's not, thank God for the emergence of seminaries, Bible schools and so on and so forth. But obviously, within the structure of the book of Acts, having a specialized school for leadership in the sense of Bible study, I mean, is out of place. Bible study is done amongst all believers. It will also interest you to note that, for example, if you read Ephesians and Colossians, you will have Ephesians 6, for example, children, obey your parents. And also Colossians 3, which also means that children, which today we oftentimes relegate to the children's church, were found in the meetings. That is, they were to lead the same. Of course, in the time of that first century, after the resurrection, you discover that the way those letters were read out is the word anagenosko means to read it loud and out so everybody hears it. So, which means there was a public reading of scripture, and it was done by everyone, including the children. So that means as that was going on, the children would be seated alongside those who were adults. If you look at the rabbinical mode of teaching as well, which you'll find in the synagogues of those days, the children would be seated side by side. That was why it wasn't out of place at the age of 12 when Jesus was found, you know, amongst the rabbis, the teachers of the day. In Luke 2, it wasn't like, what are you doing here? Go and meet your friends. You know, it was, and also, historically speaking, some debate it, but it's unnecessary, that majority of his apostles were teenagers. So it shows you that the theology of the Bible is not for any class of people. Children were exposed to it. Older children in the sense of teenagers were exposed to it. And sure, adults. So it wasn't something that, oh, when you now sense a call to the ministry as the tradition has developed, a call to the ministry, then you say, okay, I believe God is calling me. But in those days, if you told your parents that, I believe God is calling me, they get scared because they think what you are saying is that you are leaving school to go to Bible school. In fact, you can get a course on it. But the truth is, what we call to ministry is actually call to responsibility and spiritual development. That's what it is. That is, I want to take my spiritual life seriously. I want to study the scriptures more. I want to be of responsibility to other believers and so on and so forth. I want also to live a life of responsibility and consecration. So basically, that's what it is. So you don't find any ground for creating a class within the class. There was no letter written to women. There was no letter written to men. There was no letter written to children. You know, everyone fed on the same spiritual food. And of course, if you observe in the ministry of Jesus in the four Gospels as well, you discover that the children were there when the adults were there. In fact, the famous miracle of 5 loaves and 2 fish, it was a little lad's meal. If the apostles who were young themselves can call somebody little lad, then you know he must have been very, very little. And yet, he was right there for 4 days, and he was being taught the word. So and I always say it like this, that every time you see something within scripture, today, in our practice today, and it's not within scripture, you need to find out when it did emerge, you know, where did it emerge from. So the art of Bible school was created. I am scared to say this. No, that's not the word. I am slow to say this, but I'll have to, that it was formed by what I can call institutionalized church. That is, at the point where what is imagined today as the Catholic Church was formed, that was the genesis of Bible schools. You know, and the motives till today, if we begin to investigate it, you know, are on very faulty foundations. Have Bible schools been perfect? No. Have they been a blessing? Yes. You know, but the truth is, the concept of having a Bible school is why some of us have the excuses of not taking Bible study seriously. If that concept wasn't developed by men, if we just stayed with the apostolic pattern, the way Jesus taught, in fact, not just the way Jesus taught, the way Moses taught, because you discover that the congregations were, you know, Exodus 18 through the book of Exodus, and he taught everybody, including the children. Moses taught everybody the same way. They will be in the confession at the same time, and he'll teach everybody the same way. And you go on and on and on like that. So you didn't find anywhere. Some will now choose, you know, as we have seen, to be more devoted to scriptures, and that's why you now have them as Pharisees, you have them as scribes, and so on and so forth. But the practice of the learning of scripture and the study of it was a general study by everyone. And that's something we have to take note of. And also, like we have said, if you observe the book of Acts, and you see it again, that everyone was present daily, everyone was there where the word was taught. So theology is not a branch of Christianity where I'm not into Bible theology, you know, I'm not into Bible study like that. I just want to love the Lord and serve the Lord. How do you want to achieve that? It's not possible, because the only way that can happen is when you study. I was putting something on Facebook the other day, and I said every theologian ought to pastor, every pastor ought to be a theologian, that if you love your flock, you will be a theologian. If you love the body of Christ, if you are a theologian, you should have a flock in Christ's body that you are teaching. So somebody said, the conclusion was that I'd rather have somebody that knows God than theology. You know, that's a bit of a grammar problem. You can say that's a grammatical problem, because the word theology means the knowledge of God. You know, but he didn't know it. So in his head, theology is seminary. That is, you know, people oftentimes respond to what is in their mind. And that's why you have to be very patient in teaching people. Oftentimes people argue with what is already in their mind. It's not what you are saying. Because if he had been a bit patient to say, let me even check the dictionary, what is theology? He wouldn't have responded that way. You know, probably he's uncomfortable that maybe he didn't go to a Bible school, so he feels, is that the issue? It's not Bible school, you know. And people can be very defensive or necessary. So the study of the word, or let's say the study of scripture, is not a special vocation. It's actually a normal vocation for all believers. Romans chapter 1. I told you we'd done this study years ago. And we called it Doctrine of Righteousness, which is because of the way the book was crafted. But, yeah. Okay, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to observe something, just as an observation. Paul, a servant. Then 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Second Corinthians 1, Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, unto the church of God. I forgot to actually use 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, unto the church of God. Always pay attention to these details. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father, who risen from the dead, thou and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Ephesians 1, Paul an apostle by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Then Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So it ought to be Paul with the bishops and deacons to the saints. Colossians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. Then 1 Thessalonians 1. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is God the Father. He doesn't use apostle here. 2 Timothy, the 2 Thessalonians 1. He doesn't also use the word apostle. The 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, unto Timothy. Alright. 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to Timothy, my son. Then Titus, servant of God, an apostle, to Titus, verse 4. Then finally, Philemon, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for laborer, and to the church in thy house. Now, the way the apostle, because of the word apostolos, it's in Greek terms, it's something that you built on something else. It's usually called a masculine term. Now, when he uses apostle, notice he says unto. Now, it's both ways. It's a way you address letters generally in the Greco-Roman era, where you put your name, then people you are talking to. But the way he writes the word apostle and servant is in a noun and a verb form, which is, I am sent to you. So he takes the letter like himself to you. So the word apostle is used primarily in a verb format. That is, I am sent to you. It's not a title that we adopt today and all that. It's a verb. In other words, it's a function or an activity. Notice in this instance, in Romans 1, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, to the saints. Romans 1, 7. So I'm sent to you. Paul, an apostle, one that is sent. So it's a verb. And that is very key. So Paul is describing a verb or describing an activity rather than a person in that order. An activity. So he uses the term servant here, dolos, which is again deliberate. Like I mentioned, the word apostle is the word apostolos in the Greek, from the verb apostello, A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. And it's much of I'm sent to you. Now, this is also an expression that Jesus would use, or use, pardon me, applied in Matthew 23, verse 34. Look at the key word here. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, uses the word apostello, which is the prophets are of the Old Testament, are the apostles, that is the ones that God sent to them. I send to you prophets. That means, okay, even though they are called prophets because they are spokespersons of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, but they were sent, so they are also called the apostles of the Old Testament. And you see it in Luke 11, 49. Luke 11, 49. I will send them prophets and apostles. Prophets and apostles. Prophets which are apostles. Because they are called prophets in the Old Testament. But because he sent them, they are now apostles. I will send prophets which are apostles. So, this is where Paul, for example, will glean on the phrase he would use, he wrote of or used in Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Okay? Apostles and prophets. Why does he reverse that? Because they are sent, but they function like the prophets of the Old Testament who, you can say, lay the foundation of the truth found in that era. So in Ephesians 3:5, he uses the same phrase. Apostles, which are prophets, are because the prophets of the Old Testament are equally called apostles. So it's therefore of necessity to understand, you know, that what we call the ministry gifts are because of the word ministry, which is diakonia, to serve or service, they are actually used as verbs rather than, you know, nouns. They are used as verbs to describe what people do amongst believers or amongst the congregation. That's the way those terminologies are used. So, it therefore makes sense. Because if you look at Jesus himself, was sent. As my Father sent, so I send you. And he used that phrase many times to send the word apostelo, where you have apostolos. And that's why Hebrews 3:1 will call him an apostle and high priest of our profession, because he was sent in the redemptive sacrifice. And so it describes, that's why he was, of course, that's the first time he'll be called that. Apostle, because he was sent, was also called a prophet, called a teacher, and also called the shepherd. You know, all that, all in one. So these are really functions. They're not titles that you don't have to put behind your name. It's what people do. You know, that those expressions come from. So Jesus fulfills, as we have said oftentimes, the Old Testament. And for example, let's look at something very typical in the reading of the Old Testament. Now in Matthew 13, Matthew, when he summed up, and there was something in the background of what he was saying, when he summed up what Jesus did in Matthew 13, of course, which we are going to see later in many of the parables, Matthew 25 and all that, and 24, 25, he says in 34, all these things spoke Jesus on the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And my fulfillment was spoken by the prophet, saying, I open my mouth in parables, I utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, the word parables there is parabole, which is what you'll find in the Greek. But if you translate it to the Hebrew language, or maybe the Hebrew language to the Greek, it is where you have the word proverbs. So, in other words, Matthew, underlining what he's saying here, is basically saying, look, this is like the book of Proverbs. So he's giving us a format on how it should be read. In Proverbs 1:6, Proverbs 1:6, to understand a proverb, or Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs, and interpretation of the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Notice the word Proverbs and dark sayings is exactly what you have in that Psalm 78 verse 2. Mashal and Shida. Mashal in the Hebrew is where you have proverbs or an analogy or an illustration. Then the word Shida, which is called the dark saying, is a riddle, which means a question that needs to be answered. Now you see that used in Numbers 12:8 and the book of Judges 14, verse 12, 13, 14 through to 19. And of course, Psalm 49 verse 4 and a couple of others. So which means that what Jesus was doing with the parables was again fulfilling what Solomon did in a figure. So which means that the moment I know how to read the parables of Jesus, I should know how to read Solomon's Proverbs. So Solomon's Proverbs are actually parables, just like Jesus's Proverbs. I mean, called the parables as well. So Jesus therefore fulfills what Solomon was doing. Basically, he fulfills what Solomon was doing. And so if the parables of Solomon, for example, are taken on their own, it will lead to a fundamental error. Because as we have established, the king in Israel is a teacher of the law according to what the instructions that Moses gave, a teacher of the law. He stands as a prophet and also a teacher. We've examined that before now. And so Solomon was sought to teach scripture. So that means just like Jesus eventually did, he will use illustrations to teach the Torah. Illustrations to teach the book of Genesis, to explain. So whatever we find in his proverbs, or in this instance, in his parables, in his illustrations, illustrate a teaching of the five books, the first five books, or from Genesis through to the book of Deuteronomy, okay? Or maybe the history, and so on and so forth. And you notice that in the book of Proverbs, there's something that you will see often. Just notice that. Verse 8, my son, hear the instructions. Verse 10, Proverbs 1, my son, you practically read that, you know, a lot in the book. Proverbs 2:2, 2:1, my son. Proverbs 3:1, my son. Proverbs 4:20, my son. Proverbs 5, my son. Proverbs 6, my son. And then you go on and on and on. You see Proverbs 13:1, a wise son, looking like an instruction of a parent to the child. Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy, and his brother taught him, what, my son? 31:2. So you can therefore call the book of Proverbs an instruction to a child to grow up. Of course, if you have been studying scripture, you know that is exactly 2 Timothy 3:15. All scripture given instruction of God, profiting for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, where you have the word paideia, that is to train up a child. To train up a child, spiritually speaking now. So therefore you find that the instructions there, the illustrations there, the admonitions there are for training and development. Instructions, admonitions are for training and development. So in Hebrews chapter 12, that's what Padiae, P-A-I-D-I-E-A, a word you'll find in Ephesians 6 and 4 as well. So in Hebrews chapter 12, which gives you a further background, Hebrews 12 and 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. Unto you as unto children. And is quoting from Proverbs. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Of whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourges every son who receives. So, if you endure chastening, then he talks about dealing with you as sons and all that. So, the background of the instruction of the book of Proverbs will be instructions you give to one to develop spiritually. Instructions. And in the book of Proverbs, it's used in the form of illustrations to develop in the law, which is the word. Okay, and then these are illustrations, call it illustrations, that will bring an understanding of the law to a son. So the book of Proverbs will therefore be handled better or best where the teacher understands the proper interpretation of the Old Testament, and he also knows how it is read in the New Testament or the epistles in that instance, then he's able to teach the people of God properly. So they are not to be handled on its own. It's the same way that you see that Jesus uses parables as being taught. And the book of Hebrews also is towards the very end. You know, I've been taught the law and the prophets. I've been explained it very well in the sense of what's the law and the prophets, what is it for, and focused on Christ Jesus, Hebrews 1:1 and 2. Then he gives what you can call an illustration of the things that are being explained. So that's how the book of Proverbs can be effectively used. I hope that I'll be able to teach it as soon as I can, so that we can get it out of the way, because I think it's also going to take us a lot of time because of the issues it addresses are too multi-dimensional. We just have to find a way of crossing, because one of those areas we have to cross, and so that you can be able to read it, you know, as a Christian, not like a person passing by. Even unbelievers like that book because they are illustrations, you know. But the question should be illustrations of what? The moment you get illustrations wrong, if you thought Jesus was talking about finances, for example, in Parable of the Talents, there's no way you can understand what he's saying. So the background of what he's saying is the more important or the most important to what he's saying at all. If you don't understand the background, there's nothing he's saying that you will understand. Hope that makes sense. So, back to the book of Romans, you know, just to give you an idea in Bible study. By the time you see how Paul will, for example, write of Proverbs 11, and he says, there's he that scattereth, and yet increaseth, there's he that withholdeth, and, you know, he tends to more poverty for the people cursing. And then you think he's talking about having money. No. Basically, say, and the people cursing, which is, why does he call it poverty, he that withholds? We know that in normal financial terms, the more you hold wealth, really, is not poverty. It's actually wealth. It's actually being wealthy. Then he used an analogy that says, no, it's when you scatter that you increase. And he said, how? And he says, the people will bless you. But the guy that holds, the people crossing. Now, Paul now says that he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and the end product is that there will be thanksgiving on your account to God. I mean, if your mind was multiplying money, you missed that illustration 1 million miles apart. And Paul, because Paul's mind is not covetous, he read Proverbs properly. And that's the same way you need to read it. Praise the Lord. Alright, so look at the book of Romans. Let's another background to this before we go to consider where we stopped. The typical, in Paul's days, the typical letter, they communicated what we call books today, were done in the form of letters, you know. And a typical letter in Paul's day used to be between 18 and 200 words. That is, where you want to communicate a thought, an impression, you had different letters. Some were academic, some were romantic, some had to do with arbitration, and so on and so forth. And in those days, you know, you had, someone like Nero, Emperor Nero of his time, wrote some of the largest letters of his day, 2,500 words, you know. You had someone like Seneca. Seneca was a well-respected scholar of Paul's time. I actually think that not just for Bible study, but Paul in his days was actually supposed to be seen today as a respected scholar because of the kind of innovations that he brought, and so on and so forth. Let me stretch this discussion. But you discover that Seneca was, you know, one of those guys that, you know, wrote widest in his time, and they respected his writings, and he wrote just about 4,000. But Paul's average letter, even when he's not writing anything, was deemed to be about 1,300 words. However, the book of Romans, which is Paul's largest letter, has over 7,000 words. Over 7,000 words. So, which means in his day, alright, Paul's writings were like thesis. Because if you look at the book of Romans is a lecture. It takes a lecture format, what you can call an argumentative writing or a dialogue. Until the last chapter, where he just sent greetings, you would discover that he wasn't, it was a dialogue, argumentative essay. What Paul wrote in the book of Romans is like putting together an essay writing. And so that's the way you can understand it. If there's one of the Paul's books that don't go there, don't try to quote it out of context, it is Romans. Romans is the kind of book that, and I discovered this in, having read book of Romans, I can't count the number of times I do it every year, you know. But in this particular study, because of the nature of what we're doing, I had to be rereading it from, that is, if I'm teaching a text now, Romans 13, I have to sometimes go back and start reading again. Because that's the way he wrote it. You don't do it in piecemeal. You do it wholesale. That's the way he wrote Romans. It's not like, okay, he deals with this one, then deals with that one, and, you know, all the now concerning peri-peri that he used in Corinthians. No, this is an argumentative essay where from beginning to the end, your readers are on their toes. So you will do a lot of injustice to the book of Romans if in any format, in any way, you just pick something up and then you go with it. It's not meant to be read like that. If there's anywhere. Now, I do agree that the book can be sectionalized. I do agree with that because even an argument, you sectionalize, you take your points one by one. But the format by which he wrote this book requires a wholesale reading. I won't call it complicated or complex, but I will say that he demands much more attention in not misquoting what he has said. Let's see a few things. Just, it's believed, and I have no reason to doubt, that it's a book about the righteousness of God. So, that is, it's a book about the righteousness of God. We said the word righteousness means to right a wrong, to do right, to set it right. That's what righteousness, to right a wrong, to do right, or set it right. Now, let's see a few analysis, because in any writing, even if I were to write you, so whenever you read a letter, if I write you, something that is just intelligent is when I repeat some words, that should be my emphasis. The most applied words or the most referenced words are my key emphasis. For example, the most used words is the word God. You have the word God 153 times. God. 153 times. You have the word law 72 times. 72. You have the word Christ 65 times. Sin. About 46 to 48 times, sin. You have the word Lord 43 times. 43. You have the word faith. Faith 40 times. Faith 40 times. You have the word righteousness 42 times. The word just or justified 14 times. The word grace 22 times. And the word gifts 10 times. It shows you it is quite a scholarly book. I said the word God is 153 times. The word law is 72 times. Christ 65. Law. I said law 72, not law though. Then Christ 65. Sin. Between 46 and 48 times. Then Lord 43 times. Faith 40. Righteousness 42. Justified. And so on and so forth, 14, grace 22, and gift 10. So, which means that it's a book about God. So, by saying the righteousness of God revealed, Romans 1:17, from faith to faith, alright, the righteousness of God revealed is how God is just. So call it the book of the Bible. Call it the way Hebrews 11 was couched from verse 1 to 39 to 40 is the way Romans was written. Because there's no other book that you find from Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses. The book is well versed in Old Testament writings. From Adam to Moses, Romans 5:13, for example, shows you the reference point of the book. That's the book of Genesis. And where there's a whole lot of discussion about the law. So, if anything, I still try to teach a series on the law of Moses, so that when you hear the law of Moses, you don't have an incorrect understanding of it. So the book of Romans is a book of the righteousness of God. I'll give you a story of Martin Luther, a man that is reputed to be the predecessor of what is called the Reformation Age. You know, he said that every time he read the book of Romans, he was very scared. And he said, scared of what? Martin Luther said, I was scared of the righteousness of God. You know, and how God, he is just, and that in God being just, that God exposes man's wickedness and so on and so forth. But one thing, he now read it and read it properly and saw that that righteousness of God has become a gift to us. That is, God being able to do right is for us. He said that was what broke into his soul. We'll look at the importance of that later. So, the book of Romans, therefore, is to understand the righteousness of God. God doing right. So, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, separated unto the gospel of God, which is the word euangelion, we've mentioned that, about the good news. And Paul lets us know that the good news was from the beginning, which he promised afore in the Holy Scriptures by his prophets. That's Romans 1 and verse 2. In the Holy Scriptures, or by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so he introduces the concept of the gospel being the proper reading of the Old Testament books. And so far, we've studied a few of the chapters up till this point. So, if you say God is setting things right, and you know we said that by the time we the last session we were, we saw that Paul had introduced the concept of the Spirit. We saw him do it in Romans 2:29. Subtly in Romans 1 and verse 9, where he mentions, I serve, and I said the word serve is the word lateria, where you are talking about temple service. But the my spirit there is more of his own attitude. But Romans 2:29 now talks about circumcision that is by the Spirit, which he begins to introduce the spirit content of what he was saying. In the background, you have Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. A new heart will I give you, 26. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the soul of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments. You do them. So he brings in the spirit fact of God setting things right. Okay? That is, don't forget, the book of God's righteousness. So, and I've also taught you how to read Genesis. Genesis is taking the oracles, the traditions, passed on to Israel, which is the promises of God, given to them and the stories of their forebears. And then this is Moses writing Genesis, walking it around the Messiah. So that means his opening statement. You know, when Paul says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto the saints, separate the gospel of God, it takes the format here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Because he's not writing creation story, heaven and earth will be the promise of the Messiah. Because he's not writing creation story, rather he is using creation story to write about the Messiah. So heaven and earth there will be the story of the Messiah, or call it the accomplishment of the Messiah. The beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Because if it is good news, and if God is what he is in the writings of Moses, is the Yahweh, the one who was, who is, and is to come, what you call, I am that I am, I'll be what I'll be, that means he's saying, before all of this, this is what God intended, heaven and earth. And if you were listening to Moses every day, you notice that he built the tabernacle to prefigure heaven and earth. And heaven, therefore, will be the spiritual, earth will be the natural. Then he says the earth was without form and void, describing the state of disobedient or sinful man. And he says the Spirit of God over, which is a phrase used for what you're about to incubate and bring forth. Then he says, and God said, let there be light. So he brings in the concept of salvation through faith in Christ in Genesis 1 through to 3. And so light out of darkness will be grace. The grace of God, he's setting things right by his Spirit. So the same Moses in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, and thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The seventh day God ended his work. Now you know the seventh day, that is the Sabbath. And if in the Ten Commandments, or in the commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The word remember means to apply your mind to it. So what is the significance here? It says, the work which the Lord had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. What did he make? Heaven and earth. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. In other words, this is the rest of God and the rest of man, which is heaven and earth finished, concluded, where you have the temple. So Moses writes, and that's why he says he sanctified it. A word he uses for the temple, with the word kodesh, you have kodesh as well, where you separate it from all. And what will be the emphasis here? It will be his Spirit. His Spirit will be the heaven on earth. So underneath here you have the temple fact. God tabernacling amongst men, John 1:14, by his spirit, John 14:16-20. And so Paul brings in, or Moses writes about God with man, in man, in the book of Genesis 1 and 2, which is, this is how the wrong is corrected. The wrong is going to be corrected by light and darkness, alright, and the spirit with man or in man, heaven on earth. And so Paul begins to introduce, having laid out the legal terms, from Romans chapter 1 through to Romans chapter 4, then Romans 5:5, it says, hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is brought in there. We have the Romans 2:29, and then of course Romans 7:6, the newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit. And then beneath the Romans 6 baptism fact, we'll also have the Spirit fact. So therefore, Romans 8 will become what you can call, if you look at it very well, it's like the middle of the book. Romans 8 will be like a pillar. A pillar. When you build a house, then you now want to build further. Then you now build a strong pillar. Now the foundation is justice, which we have said, God is just, and justify of him that has faith in Christ Jesus. So he's just, and he has shown you the justice of God. Call it the justness of God, the rightness of the judge called God, in how he has set things right. Then he now wants to go further. And so he builds a pillar. Of course, he mounts the pillar on Romans 7, the futility of doing the law. Paul is saying the law is not evil. Alright? It is flesh, sinful flesh, that is exposed by the law. That is the context of Romans 7. That it is sinful flesh that is exposed by the law, that the law is not evil. So in Romans 8, he now puts the pillar, of which is going to build another structure on the structure. And that pillar must be either as strong as the foundation or reflect the foundation. And that's why in Romans 8 was where you now have the largest or highest collection of the phrase spirit in the entire book. The highest collection of where you have the phrase spirit in the entire book. In other words, he tells you in Romans 8 that all I've been saying so far, the way God set it right is by his spirit. The law of the spirit of life, Romans 8:2, which is in Christ Jesus. That is how we set it right. So he brings in what you can call the spirit and flesh concept. Of course, the spirit and flesh concept there will be very simple. Whatever you call flesh at this material point will be without the spirit. And the spirit is God, or the spirit is God's righteousness, or the spirit is his son. So the spirit in this context will be God, his son, or the walk through his son. The flesh will be without God. So until Romans 8, Paul, in a very didactic fashion, he had united the Jew and the Gentile very legitimately in sin. He had done that before now, and that's what you call justice. He had justly united Jew and Gentile. He had adequately seen them together. We have seen them together so far. Whether you look at the Romans 1, 2, 2 to 3. He had also united them by faith in Romans 4. Then it goes back to Romans 5. If you see something he did in Romans 5, it's very interesting. We're going to come back to it. I've been taking them through, okay, and shown them took them to Mount Sinai, took them through Exodus. Then he says, you know what was found in Exodus 2 to Deuteronomy? They said what? He goes back to Adam, a pre-Israel time. And he says, what is called sin and death, or sin which produces death, was written by Moses as what was found in Adam. That is why he said it reigned from Adam to Moses. So which means that whatever the law was given for was not even because of the Exodus story. It's basically, it had to do with God correcting what had been made wrong from Genesis chapter 3. So, which means that what he has done before Romans 8 is to unite all men. Both in sin, both in justification, both in the law court, both before the Messiah, and then flesh is flesh. All flesh is flesh. All men are men. If you are without the Spirit, you are without the Spirit. Amen. That's something he has done up to this point, if you were following our discussion or conversation. Another thing that Paul has done, again in Romans 8, which I mentioned earlier, was to situate the work of righteousness in man as the Spirit's work. Now, you know, we said that scholars, which I'm very careful using this term, but that is not bad, have said that there's legal righteousness, which is, they call it imputed righteousness, and there is imparted righteousness. Well, I would say it's like, it's not so. I would say that you can't have the legal righteousness without the imparted righteousness in that phrase. And you can't have imparted without legal one. So, it's just a mode of explaining it, to make it fitted on all terms. It's not two different kinds of things, where you have, you know, EWK or two kinds of righteousness and all that. But what you have is really the righteousness of God seen on two planes. Legally, like this, what God has done for us, towards us, the approach of the judge to us, and then what he has done in us. This is the format of Paul's writing. So Romans chapter 8, let's get in on that. And quickly, what I'll be doing, because we have a couple of texts that are already in some of our books from Book of Romans, and they are well explained. So I'm just going to reference them, use them to explain here. But I would counsel that you go back to those books. I've mentioned the books for you. You can go there and just reread those things. But like I said, even as you read those texts in those books as they are explained, it will be of a good value, of better value for you, when you follow the way we have explained the book of Romans. Now, in Romans 8, verse 1 through, it says, if Christ is the truth, Christ is how God has said things right, from what we have read so far. But it says, now is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Which is why he said, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Asthenos there, which means sick. It couldn't do it through the flesh. Now, the flesh will be the man without the Spirit. So, which means the law is achieved, or it's done by the Spirit. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The Son wasn't condemned. It was sin in the flesh that was condemned. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he begins to lay the foundation of the Spirit fact. Then it says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of these. So you see that Christ is taught as God, or written as God here. Then he says, If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. It didn't say the spirit is alive. The spirit is life because of God setting it right. Now, when you use the word life, is where you have Zoe, it means to be alive. So why would he say the spirit is life? That means the way God has set it right, which is life to us now, is by his spirit. So which means we are going to find the righteousness of God, how he sets it right, by his spirit. So Paul begins to drive home some fundamental elements. And I want us to look at it. In verse 12, you are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. I'll rather rearrange that and says, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. That's ophilitis in the Greek. It's better used that way than the way it's arranged. What Paul has said in Romans 8:9 is as simple as this. He's saying that the Messiah came and he will walk through people by the Spirit. That's Romans 8:9. When he mentions being spiritually minded, basically he's talking about a mind that is dominated, a thinking pattern dominated by the Spirit, which means if you're a believer, your thinking pattern, your mindset should be what God has done is in the Spirit. So if you see the law from human elements, it says is spiritually, is carnally minded and is death. So that means what is life will be seen as death when the reader is carnally minded. He reads it in the flesh. He reads it without the Spirit. But when it is read by the Spirit, which is what you can call a Christocentric reading of the Scriptures, he says life and peace. So being carnally minded there is the way you appreciate the law. You appreciate it in the flesh. It says death. So that means what is called the law of sin and death is to the believing man the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So we are reading the same text, but it is via interpretation that it is called the law of sin and death or the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So like I've said this to you before, about law of Moses. It's not a part of the book. So the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus are found in the same portion. Now look at what Jesus said in John 5:45. Think not I've come to accuse the Father. There's one who accuses the Father, Moses, in whom you trust. If you had believed, you would have believed me. Which means the accusation is unbelief. So it's a reading of the Old Testament that is called the law of sin and death, and a reading of it is called the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it's all based on how the reader has interpreted it, which is found either in unbelief or faith. So Paul is saying the Spirit is life, not alive, because of righteousness. And therefore, he's able to read two chapters of Ezekiel together. He has read Ezekiel 36 in verse 10. The Spirit is life because of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will cleanse you from all your idols and you are cleansed. Ezekiel 36:25. A new heart will I give to you. It is will I put within you. 26 now. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll take the soul out of your flesh, I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. So that's Romans 8:9 and 10. That is, it will come by the Messiah. to come by Christ. Then he flips to Ezekiel 37, and then verse 4 or 2 to 14, where you have the where you say the army of the Lord or whatever, which is the resurrection there, which is, it is the same spirit within that will now cause the dry bones to live again. So he now says in verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwelleth in you, that's Ezekiel 36, he will quicken your mortal bodies, Ezekiel 37. So Jesus becomes what we are going to read further as the first fruit. Call it the example. So from verse 12, he begins to read, of course, in the background, the Old Testament. And he uses the phrase, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. No doubt, what he has done is read Ezekiel 36 all over again, that verse 26 and 27, and says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. So the indwelling of the spirit is how the deeds of the body is mortified. Don't forget the deeds of the body there is Romans 6 verse 6. The old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, the soma, the body of sin, body is used for what unites. You know the way we call body. There's nothing called body. It's many things that are called body. The body of Christ. That is more than one. That's why we call it body. So, the phrase body, which has the image of the physical body, shows you that there are two things I'm talking about here. So, when we say the body of sin, it means our union with sin and death. He says the body is dead because of sin, or in sin, that union is dead in sin. Then he says, which again, in the subtle background, links you and Adam's transgression. Romans 5:14. Don't forget what that means. That means Adam's transgression becomes an example unto all that will come after him. So he says that the body is there because of sin, which is a present fact, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8:10. So I'll go back to 13. If you live as a person, you shall die. But if you through the spirit, that is the indwelling of the spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Which is something God has done already in the indwelling of the spirit. Now, he now brings a kind of explanation in verse 14 by saying, for as many, which is a Greek word that extends the conversation, as many as are led by the Spirit. Now, you discover that when he uses the word led, if you are a student of scripture, he goes into some different nights. We'll read one of the two scriptures here. You have the Exodus 15:13, where God says he led them. Or where Jesus is led, Exodus 15 verse 13. Thou hast guided them with thy strength, which you have redeemed. You led, which you have redeemed. Exodus 3:2. Sorry, Deuteronomy 3:2, not Exodus. Then Psalm 77 verse 20, historical facts. Psalm 78 verse 52. Psalm 106 verse 9. Psalm 136 verse 16. Jeremiah 2:6 and 17. Hosea 11:4. Amos 2:10. I'll take it again. Exodus 15:13. Deuteronomy 3:2. Psalm 77 verse 20. Psalm 78 verse 52. Psalm 106 verse 9. Psalm 136 verse 16. Jeremiah 2:6, Jeremiah 2:17, Hosea 11:4, Amos 2:10. However, in the writings of the prophets, look at Isaiah 48 verse 20. You go forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, which a voice of singing declare ye, tell ye utter to the end of the earth, the Lord had redeemed his servant. So, verse 21, they thirsted not, he led them through the desert, he caused the water to flood on the rock for them, he cleared the rock. Now, you can see that even Isaiah reads the Exodus experience differently, like a future event. A future event. Call it the new covenant. Call it the new Exodus. So it's read differently. Jeremiah 23 verse 7 and 8. Jeremiah is another place. I hope we can teach it next year. 23 verse 7. This also the Lord, that they shall say no more, say, the Lord liveth, which brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The Lord liveth, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all the countries where they had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Again, that's why the rest of the Bible says that if they had entered the land, how come years later, prophets kept telling them, if I quote the book of Psalms, Psalm 95, that there remains a way for the people of God, that why is he saying don't harden in your heart as a new provocation, that means that whatever was promised was not yet received. So, like we said, if you read the Old Testament very well, you couldn't have come to a conclusion that they ever entered any promised land. It's not, you would have seen it anywhere, whether from the words of Moses or from events that happened after. So you now find that the prophets have been able to bring in the Exodus story as a figure of speech or an illustration of what God will do by his Spirit. And then you find Exodus 4:22, where upon that redemption, Exodus 4:22, you discover that it's a language of Moses. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Pay attention to that word firstborn. No doubt, by using the word firstborn there, which we will see in the writings of Paul eventually, and where a John writes in the background of his monogenoa, you will see that Israel is embodied by Jesus the servant. We'll watch it, we'll get to that in a moment. Exodus 4:22. Deuteronomy 14:1, Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, Deuteronomy 32 verse 18 to 20, Psalm 29 verse 1, Isaiah 1:2, Isaiah 1:4, Isaiah 43 verse 6, Isaiah 45 verse 11, Isaiah 63 verse 8, I'll take it again, Exodus 4:22, which we just read, Deuteronomy 14:1, Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, Deuteronomy 32 verse 18 to 20, Psalm 29 verse 1, Isaiah 1:2, Isaiah 1:4, Isaiah 43 verse 6, Isaiah 45 verse 11, Isaiah 63 verse 8, Jeremiah 3:19 and 22, Hosea 1:10, Hosea 11:1 and Hosea 11:10. So, you will find a promise of what you thought had happened. And then that figurative language of saying Israel is my son, Israel is my firstborn, which is oftentimes used for an inheritance, firstborn, a pattern son. Nehemiah verse chapter 9 verse 20. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 20. Thou givest thy good spirit to instruct them, withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. So you see, Nehemiah brings in the spirit fact Psalm 143 verse 10. Isaiah 63 verse 14. So, when you read 1 Corinthians 10, and it calls it spiritual drink, spiritual meat, spiritual rock, you get the idea. So, what you will read will be an illustration of what the work of the Spirit is in a story. The way we see signs and wonders, and you say a sign, which is a Simeon, indicates something else. Which means the stories, which will be signs or wonders, will indicate another work entirely. Isaiah 63 verse 14. And the beast goes down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, and did also lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So go back to Romans 8. So when you hear, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, it means led in the redemptive work. When they were redeemed, they were led. That's the essence. So, salvation is called here, redemption, the leading of the Spirit. So, verse 15 now emphasizes it. You have not received the spirit of bondage. When you hear bondage, that is Egypt. Again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. Hereby we cry, Abba Father. Which is where you find Paul reading again from the Old Testament, Exodus 13:21. Don't go back into Egypt. Exodus 13:21. Let's look at it. The Lord went before them by the day in the pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night pillar of fire to give them light to go by the day. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Exodus 13:21. And Nehemiah 9:12, Psalm 78:14. Then look at Isaiah 58 verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Which shows you that there is a future element in what was being said. Zechariah 2:5. So the word I commanded thee when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, fear ye not. So it's a further confirmation that you won't go back into Egypt. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That is, we are not going to go back, you know, to bondage. That's the essence of what he's talking about. We have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but the spirit of adoption, hereby we cry, Abba Father. We'll look at the adoption very shortly. And the word Abba is Aramaic. It actually is used for, maybe we will say Papa today. You see it, it's not usually used, but you see it in Mark 14:36, used by Jesus himself. Mark 14:36. Abba Father, all things are possible unto thee, which is really an Aramaic statement. And Paul therefore takes cue from that and uses the Aramaic, you know, again showing you how much of the history of Jesus he had. He equates the believer today in the Mark 14:36. You see it again in Galatians 4 and verse 6. Of course, you have the adoption theory, which is a Roman understanding, where you have a child being seen as a son, somebody taken into a family and then seen as a son occupies all the privileges and the rights. So he says that ours is by adoption, not Jesus. He is the firstborn. which means that we are now seated in his position, being the firstborn. Uthesia. We'll see all the Thesia aspects in a moment. So verse 16, Romans 8. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, by using bears witness, he emphasizes maybe the rule of the prophets, that in this way, they keep bearing witness of one another. That is, you have Isaiah saying what Moses has said. That's what bears witness with, where you have some material, two people saying the same thing. Which means that the way prophets will speak, you know, with each other, and they'll say the same thing, is the same way that our spirit bears us with the Spirit of God. He says that we are children of God. That what he has done is to say it is the same spirit. That's what he has done here. Using the prophets in the background, same spokesperson, the same way Jesus would say the prophets. And he's talking about more than one. All fools flow about to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24:25. He now says the Spirit, and he's talking about more than one person, which is in this instance the Spirit that we are children of God. So in other words, he's saying it is the same. You can only make a distinguishing, you can't make a separation. So which means that the Spirit of God, now again, Paul uses the Roman and the Jewish interpretation here. Whereas in the Jewish adoption, there will be a witness to that legal fact of someone being seen as a son, which says, look, I endorse this, I witness to it, and is saying that the witness of this adoption is the Spirit. Now, when he says the Spirit bears as we are children of God, he brings in two elements. He's saying to us, for example, that what is said in the Old Testament writings, it has witness to the fact that today we are God's sons. So, both in the indwelling and the prophetic writings, it says witnesses to our being called God's oios today. And it says that the same way the prophets, you know, reiterated what they said, the Spirit bears witness to us. We're quite a convoluted text in Romans 8:16. Has a whole lot of truth in there. So verse 17, he says, God at verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we shall also, I think verse 17 should have been left with verse 16. So by using heirs there, it talks about what today we can call the promised land, the way Abraham was made an heir of the world, Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 through to 14. So look at 18. 18 now begins to presuppose. The way we're going to study the 18 is from the 26th. Now, when you get to 26, you see Paul saying, likewise the Spirit, okay, also helped our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, this has been taught, me myself, as a text for prayer. So I haven't built a ministry on it, groanings and all that. But it is not so. Because if you follow the elements, the moment you mention groanings, it's typical of what happened to Israel in Egypt, where there was groanings, complaints, which means they are where they should not be. They are where they should not be. That is very key to your understanding what Paul is saying. They are where they shouldn't be. And so you find, which is, maybe we should look at Exodus again so that you understand what I'm saying. Exodus 3. Okay, from Exodus 1, of course, you hear the affliction, 1:12. Then Exodus 3. No, Exodus 2:23. It came to pass in the present time, the king of Egypt died. Children of Israel sighed by the reason of bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. By the reason of the bondage. Now in Exodus 3, verse 7. I've seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of, and all that. So you discover that he's talking about oppression, and so their cries and groanings. Now why would Paul use this phrase? With groanings that cannot be uttered. Why would he use that phrase? Now go back to 18. He now says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that has been in us. Now, go to verse 11. You know, between Ezekiel 36 and 37, the indwelling of the Spirit, you now have what you can call the mortal body. Dry bones. So, he's now saying that now you have, initially you had a union of spirit and the physical body. Man dead spiritually, his body dead spiritually. Now there is a distinction now. The Spirit of God, which is life, now dwells in a mortal body. So, Paul now is saying that this is like Israel in the land of Egypt. Let me show you if you are following this. That this is strange. There are two dissimilar objects or subjects. Let me put it that way. This is the background of what's about to say. But don't forget that we have been able to, if you are following, we have been able to, should I say, find a nexus between Adam and the Exodus. Hope you can remember that very well. Can you remember that very well? So, and we have seen, yes, we have, that in Adam's transgression or sin, that there is a bondage, or let me say a burden of procreation, where in procreation, the physical body will remain subject to death. So, now, the man is life, the spirit is life, because of God's righteousness, but yet, despite Ezekiel 36, there is still dry bones in Ezekiel 37. So, the spirit is of righteousness, but the spirit now dwells in a mortal body. You know, that is a, that is like a contradiction. So, the body will contradict the spirit. The spirit is life, but the body is mortal. Yet, the old man is crucified, alright, he's dead. The body of sin is destroyed, Romans 6:6. The deeds of the body are mortified, Romans 8:12-13. Yet there is a physical body. So Paul now calls it in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So, at the back of your mind, you have Romans 8:11. Quicken your mortal bodies. So, that's the glory that shall be revealed in us. Quicken your mortal bodies. And it now says there, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. Now, word, manifestation, is where you have to be fully disclosed. Now, what led him to say that? Now, you find this in, Understanders, that word I read this anyway. What is to be fully disclosed? So far, we have been able to glean on something. That even though we are sons in the spirit, we are not sons where? In the physical body. Hope that is very clear. So, when I now say manifestation, it simply means we have to be sons in the body. So, manifestation here, which Paul used, is a full disclosure. A full disclosure. Where you have the word feneru, which means to uncover. So, if I want to uncover, what am I uncovering? I am uncovering the spirit within. And how would that happen? Romans 8:11, quicken, which is where you have the word, put life in a mortal body. That's Ezekiel 37, right? Right? It says, prophesy, so that the breath will enter into the bones. So that is in the resurrection of the physical body. So Paul has changed the phrase now. He calls it manifestation of the sons of God. So, we are already sons in Romans 8:14 to 15. Hope that's very clear. Is that very clear? So, well, the manifestation of the physical body tasting immortality. The physical body having a taste of immortality. I remember years back when myself and my friends had this argument over the song. Blessed assurance, just say, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And we argued, is it a foretaste, is it a foretaste? It took us 2 weeks. We now agree that it's actually a foretaste because of the physical body. So, here is Paul saying that there is a required manifestation. And so he says here, which means, basically, a transformation of the physical body is what he's talking about. So when he says this present time, he therefore begins to tell us in the world that we are in now, he calls it sufferings because of an age to come. Don't forget the word eternal life, which we are going to explore a bit again. So he therefore compares now and a then. A then will refer to the physical body no longer being subject to death. So again, verse 20. For the creature was subject to vanity. What was created? That's the word creature. Not willingly, verse 20, but by the reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Now, that's very terrible, 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 terrible syntax there. It makes you feel like, some people think it's God. No, it's not. It says, look at it. By the reason of him that subjected the same, should have stopped there. Now, there is hope because the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what we have is, what was made has been subjected by the reason of him. Now, the word him there is the same. If you have read from chapter 5, it says, through one man, sin entered and death by sin. So the creature, that is the physical body, has been subjected. What Paul has simply done here is that our union with Adam is in the physical body. You have seen that he has made you responsible for your decisions for sin. But by procreation, this physical body has been subjected to corruption, to bondage. So which means that, let's look like this. Let me give you this imagery. We have left Egypt, but our bodies are still Egyptian. Yet, you can't have a full manifestation without that body. So, Egypt will still have its motions in the groanings. Oh, there's a bondage subject to death. Mortality, frailty is implied here. The glorious liberty of the children of God is in Romans 8:11, Ezekiel 37. Hope you are following this. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travails in pain together until now. All he's using here is the Egypt narrative. Together until now. In verse 21, where he uses the word corruption is the word decay, which is the exact opposite of what is eternal. And it says, the glorious liberty, 21, of course, when you say glorious liberty of sons of God, you are talking about an exodus, an exit from Egypt. So we know the whole creation groaneth and travails in pain till now. The word creation used so far is the mortal body. Hope that's very clear. Is that very clear? Come on, is that clear? That's why the background is that we have the spirit within us and we are sons of God already. So the creature here is a physical body, which he has told you is mortal in Romans 8:11. And Romans 6 as well. And not only they, which is bad, not only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So, it therefore says that the physical body is going through what Israel went through in Egypt, where they cried for redemption, Exodus 2:23. The groanings, call it the bath pangs, that Jesus also used in John 16. A woman when she's in travail and all that. Isaiah talks about soon as Zion travails, she brings forth children and all that. So it's an Egypt narrative. So the travail of a woman trying to give birth is used to describe what happened to Israel in Egypt. Groanings, sighs, bondage. So 23 says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, when you hear first fruits, hear what first fruits mean. Look at Leviticus 23, verse 10. There are a few words that Moses has used that have been as abused as the word first fruit. When you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest. So first fruit is like the first installment of an harvest. It means there is more. So he says that believers by redemption, that what we have in redemption is the first fruit, the adoption, that there is still coming the resurrection of the body. So which means the indwelling of the Spirit, Paul uses first fruits. That is, now don't forget that words only have meanings in the sentence where they are used. It is not an absolute term. He only uses as first fruit relative to the resurrection of the body. First fruit that, look, if there's the indwelling, there's redemption, it means the others will come. That's what it means. And what will come, if the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead quicken your mortal body, he that raised up Christ shall, which is the indwelling, therefore is now used by Paul in his writing here as the first fruit. Back to Romans 8. So there's a redemption from sin and redemption from the curse of sin, which is evidenced by the first fruit, the indwelling of the Spirit, a proof that there's another harvest. There's more, pardon me, in the harvest. So the word foretaste is not out of place. So look at what he calls it. Within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, notice he has told you what he's talking about since. The redemption of our bodies, our physical bodies. So, the groaning of the Spirit is not, as some are teaching, you just go, no. It's used figuratively. It's an imagery of Egypt. It is not a physical sign. It is to explain the relationship between the recreated human spirit and the mortal body. It is not a physical action. It is to explain the contradictions that you will see. He said the old creation groaned together. That is, you and the unsaved, you groan together. You are, as it were, your physical bodies, as it were, experience the same bondage. He said, but you have the first fruits of the Spirit, which means that we are distinguished by the unbeliever, not in the physical body. He's saying to you that believers and unbelievers will die alike. But the believer has what? The first fruit of the harvest. Which means that there is a harvest for the believer. The unbeliever doesn't have it. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, which means the body is Egypt, the spirit is Canaan. Do you get that? Aha. Waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, he has used adoption for two elements of man, the spirit and the body. We already have the adoption of the spirit. We are sons. But there is now the adoption of the body. Now, why would you use adoption? Listen well. What is adoption? Who is the firstborn? Jesus. Our adoption means we are found where? In him. The Jewish principle is to legally place a man in the position of a son. He's witness to, that's the witness of the Spirit. He says we already have that. Now he says there's yet a part of us that is not like Jesus. He says the physical body. So he says there's now an adoption that is the sonship of the body. Is that very clear now? Adoption is uthesia. It means as a son, or in the son, or for the son, or by the son. Uthesia. Hoios, thesia there, means, is where you have the word titemi. It means to stand as a son. Our physical body is with all creation now, but our spirit is with God. The first fruit. It says there is now the redemption, which is, we are already redeemed. Right? Romans 3:24. It just says there is now the physical body. So the phrase groaning is not an expression that you now go, no. It is call it a figure of speech of the contradiction of the born-again human spirit and the unborn-again body. So he now uses Israel in Egypt, which is a contradiction. Israel should not be in Egypt. But Israel found itself in Egypt because of transgression. And God still made himself responsible. So, our physical body is because of sin. Alright? We are born again in our spirit. He says, but it is the first fruit. So, we should expect more. Are you following this? Okay. So, he says, therefore, in 24, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he hope for it? That means it's not something we can see. Then he says, for if we hope for that which we see not, do we with patience likewise wait for it? Well, wait for it, sorry. Now, he's describing that there is a hope. There is a glory within. If you look at the book, that glory, we taught the glory in us. And then the glory for us. That is, there is a glory for all believers. Where he uses the same word used for Jesus, glorified, doxa, doxazo. That is a physical demonstration of what is within. And that's what Romans 8:11 is. If many people know what it means to be raised to life, the word zopoio used in Romans 8:11, they will never use Romans 8:11 for healing. Because it doesn't even flow. So, here, the groaning of Romans 8, before you get 26, let's go over it again. We have seen groaning, Romans 8, verse 23 and 22, as a sigh of bondage, where, call it a contradiction. But he says there's hope. Why does he use hope? Because he says the indwelling is first fruit. So there's a hope of the redemption of the body. A buy back, a buy over. So 26 will now make sense. Are we making sense? Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth. Now, the Greek word of that word helpeth means to take hold together with, against. Pay attention, please. Our infirmity. Now, the word infirmity has nothing to do with sickness here. In Romans 6:19, look at it. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Asthenia in the Greek. A-S-T-H-N-E-I-A. Asthenia simply means weakness. 1 Corinthians 2:3. Weakness. Helpeth our infirmity. Okay? That is the weakness. We've already seen what the weakness is. The body is mortal. So, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought to. Now, is he talking about prayer? Like, oh, let me go and pray. No. The word pray needs not be, I want to pray for you. I'm asking. It's to describe, you know, our response, our inadequacies of this contradiction. Look at the word pray. The word pray is the word prosekomai, P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I, which is desire, Pro simply means for or towards. Ekomai is to wish or desire. Now, if you observe, Paul has used that word wish. Romans 9:3, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, I desire. He wasn't praying, he wasn't saying God, you know, just a desire. Ekomai, you see it in Acts 26:29, I woo to God. Acts 27:29, wish for this day. 3 John 2, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper, I desire. Now, which means to desire as we ought to. That is, now look at the issue. The issue is that there is a groaning. We are uncomfortable. We are uncomfortable, born again, yet our bodies contradict who we are. He says, we don't know what, look at what he says, we do not know what we should desire for as we ought. Not talking about praying. That is, this therefore limits the believer. That is, there is a limit. That's why he calls it sufferings. Romans 8:17. He calls it sufferings. It limits the believer. Then he says, but the Spirit makes intercession. The Spirit makes intercession. Don't forget the word groanings. We said has to do with disaffection. Acts 7:34, the groanings in Egypt. And very precisely, 2 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul is writing the same thing but differently. We know that if our earthly house of tabernacle were destroyed, we have a building of God, 2 Corinthians 5:1, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. Now, he has said the same thing. Desiring to be clothed upon with our house that is from heaven. In this we groan, desiring. Why does he say that? That means a witness of the indwelling of the Spirit is a yearn for the body being glorified. A yearn. So, what the Spirit does for us is that the Spirit makes it obvious to us that we are living in a borrowed body. Helpeth is the word sunantilam banomai. This is not the first time you are hearing it. S-U-N. The first time I heard that phrase, it was a friend of mine who mentioned it. I looked at his mouth. What did he just say? S-U-N-A-N-T-I-L-A-M-B-A-N-O-M-A-I. It's a word used in Luke 10:40, where Martha said, be it her therefore, talking about Mary, when he talks to Jesus, that she helps me, she assists me. So the Spirit, it says here, helpeth, assist us. The indwelling of the Spirit, he says, assist us. For we know not what we should as we ought to, but the Spirit makes intercession. Now, the word intercession again is the Greek word entugchano. E-N-T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. Is used 4 times in this same book of Romans. In Romans 11:2, Elijah, he made intercession to God against Israel. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus makes intercession for us. Romans 8:33. He makes intercession for us. Notice in this instance, it's against either an accusation or against sin. So, pay attention here. The Spirit makes intercession against, but for us, with groanings that cannot be uttered. So it is not the spirit groaning that is the indwelling of the spirit, therefore stands against that disaffection. So we are going to see it later as joy, for example. Joy. That is, these groanings which cannot be uttered. So in other words, what he's talking about is not, no. It's not, so some people use that in a way to pray. So we got, I've also learned it that way before. That in fact, I used to use tongues. But it didn't make any sense for a while. I can't say this is not tongues. Because the word cannot be uttered there. It's the word alalitos. A-L-A-L-E-T-O-S. Which means it is not words I'm talking about. Without words. It's like a sigh. A sigh. Which is the indwelling of the Spirit, therefore, will witness against the groanings which are without words. So, we'll feel that contradiction, that seeming, this is not us. So we're going to feel it. This is not who I am. You know, you are talking immortality to light, the indwelling of the Spirit. Then you go out into the world and your body has the same experience like the unsaved. Or put it this way, it makes more sense that the physical body now dies like the unsaved die. Then Paul says it's a sign. We don't know how we ought to address. We don't even know how to decide. Like the same way in Egypt is a sign. Except for the Spirit now helps it. Don't forget, the Spirit we're talking about is the indwelling of the Spirit. Is now an intercession against it. So it is not the indwelling that produces the groanings that cannot be uttered. The indwelling stands against, witnesses opposite of the groanings that cannot be uttered. So like we said, Egypt is a narrative there. I'm trying to just stay with this text. Because what I have here is more. So the infirmity is the physical body subject to death, right? Which contradicts the indwelling of the Spirit. And it's expressed in ways where words cannot be put to say it. Just look at 2 Corinthians 5, you see about the same explanation there. Paul uses the same word groaning. In fact, he begins from 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 17. Our light affliction is but for a moment, which is the word thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. What is not comfortable, distress, but for a moment. For a moment. Remember Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time. Far more exceeding eternal weights of glory. Does it make sense? Okay. So, which means the way you understand 26 is to read from 17. 17b. If we suffer, we shall also be glorified. Now, that means in Jesus bearing a mortal body in his death. Alright? In his death, don't forget. And he was raised. He says the same thing will happen to the believer. Then he tells you, you know, the groanings, the lack of satisfaction, which cannot be uttered. So groanings that cannot be uttered there has to do with the contradiction of the indwelling of the Spirit and the physical body. Hope it's making sense. Alright. So the groanings again is an Exodus background. Egypt as a strange land to Israel. the mortal body as a strange container of the indwelling of the Spirit. So there's no prayer here at all. It's not prayer. It's just saying we don't know how to pray as we ought to again. It's the infirmity itself that this is, you know, a whole huge limitation on believers. 27. Hope that's clear. Alright. Romans 27 now. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God. Now, when you say he that searches the heart, in 1 Kings 8:39 and 1 Chronicles 28:9, it's something said about God, the one who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Now, why did he search the heart? He has just said to us that he knows how we are. He knows how we groan. He knows how deep within us we are wondering this contradiction. He says, but he knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God. So look at the word mind of the Spirit there. The mind of the Spirit is what we have read earlier, being spiritually minded. Now, what does that mean? We know he makes intercession for us according to God. We'll see it later. We mention joy. You know, though Romans 5 has said it again, hope make it not ashamed. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us with joy in hope. Romans 5, 3 and 4. So he's saying that, you know, the mind of the Spirit here will be what you can call exact opposite of that sign. Rather than complaining, we are rejoicing. Rather than feeling uncomfortable, you know, we are thankful and grateful because of the indwelling of the Spirit. Knowing that is the first fruit of the harvest. That's why he now says in 28, for we know, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now, remember, I kept telling you that the way to read Romans is to be reading everything together. Now, when he says all things work together for good there, it brings in a concept that you cannot lose out. In 29, he now tells you what he's talking about. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why use firstborn? Because he has used what? Adoption. Do you get it? Do you understand? Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. Don't forget that. So, he says here, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? Imagine quoting 31 on his own. If God be for us, who shall be against us? He that spared not his son, own son. Now, notice where he's coming from. We are seeing a contradiction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the physical body that is subject to death. And he's saying, let your mind be at rest. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Of course, that's an Exodus language. To love God means to believe. Called according to his purpose is the redemption of God's people from Egypt. Don't say all things work together. I studied Yoruba, but now I'm a president of a nation. Please. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. As an architect, but I didn't know I was going to end up a lawyer. Please stop that. That's destiny. That is destiny, my destiny. Can never be changed. Nothing can change my destiny. Nothing can change it. Alright, so follow what he was talking about. He now says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified. We have been reading that from chapter 1, right? And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You know, glorified now will have to do with what? The physical body. Is it very clear? So, it says, all these things will work together or work together for good. Now, that is usually said in the midst of suffering. That is, the suffering now, Paul is using bondage in Egypt and then the deliverance afterwards. That it will eventually still lead to the expected end. We already said. He said, well, it doesn't matter. That yes, Israel found itself in Egypt, in sin and transgressions, yet God knows how to work it out. The born again human spirit with an Egyptian body, he says it will work together for good. That's the essence of what he's talking about. And therefore, it brings in an element that is critical in our studies. And he says in 29, to whom he did predestinate. A phrase, to whom he foreknew, sorry, for, a phrase foreknew, a phrase that can throw you off easily. Particularly when you begin to read this in isolation. The word predestined for know there is the Greek word proginosko. It means to know beforehand. It wasn't invented by Paul. It's used for God as well in Romans 11:2. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. In 1 Peter 1:20. Who verily, talking about Jesus, 1 Peter 1:20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Interestingly, it's not just used for God, it's also used for man. For yesterday I was talking to a doctor, I mentioned the word prognosis. Okay. In Acts 26 verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they will testify that after the most perfect sect of our religions, I lived a Pharisee. In 2 Peter 3:17, Peter says this, ye therefore beloved, seeing you knew me before, or you knew before, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked falls from your own steadfastness. So that word is from the word prognosko, or where you have the word prognosis. Oftentimes, it relates with a fact, not many things. A definite fact. In Acts 2:23, it is used for God. The foreknowledge of God you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This describes prophecies about the death of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:2, elects according to the foreknowledge of God. So, It means what God knew, alright, and what God, so the word foreknowledge here will be something that was found in prophecy. When it talks about God. And man, something a man had known will be, or he had known before it happened. But Paul now has another word. Because in foreknowledge, you are not an actor. You are describing an event or what someone will do that you know of. But then he brings in another element. He called it predestinate. Now, there's a challenge with this word, and I believe that some of us who have studied so great salvation for, you must have seen us do an exhaustive study of it. So I'm just going to go over it. We've done it before. It's another word entirely. Now, the word pros means before, okay? But the word destination here, which is where you have the word determinate, horizo, H-O-R-I-Z-O. No, sorry. Go back to Acts 23. I'm teaching something else. Acts 23, the foreknowledge of God, which Acts 23 calls the determinate counsel of God. Determinate here means boundaries. Or boundaries. Horizon. What we saw in Romans 1:4. Then it says counsel. Bole. Which is a deliberate purpose. So he's saying that God, knowing man's wickedness and hatred for the truth, determined to die in his hands. It's not that God made man wicked. No. Having known man's wickedness, knowing that people are going to lie, they are going to cheat. Okay? So which means that knowledge of God found someone to fulfill itself. There was nobody written that must do it. That's why in Jesus in Matthew 13, he says, in them is fulfilled the words of Isaiah. That means it looked for who to fulfill it with. Just like we preach the gospel. And someone that believes fulfills the gospel. So, that means that knowledge of having men who are sinful, Genesis 6, is that is wicked continually. You know, I will not again, my spirit is not again strive with man, for it is a few, his heart is continually wicked, Genesis 6, 5. But you found Noah. So it's not a general term. It is to describe certain activities and actions. In this instance, knowing that amongst men, there will be wicked men. There will be those who lie, who defame, is God's prognosis. So by his predeterminate counsel, he now chose to leave himself in the hands of such men. Hope that's very clear. So there was nobody chosen by God to fulfill what happened to Jesus. Rather, God, knowing men would choose it, now had men who chose it. One of them was Judas. So God's own motive is his counsel. His predetermined counsel. Knowing the boundaries of man and the terrains of man, God now decided to give himself over to sinful man. So he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. John 3:16. So that leads us to understanding what Paul meant by predestination. Now, terribly in this translation, the word predestination is the word predestinial. Predestinio, actually, which is a Latin word to determine an end. In the first 300 years of church history, that word has no correlation in any sermon, any preaching, or any writing. So therefore, it became a translation issue. Ancient Greek, from where Paul taught from and where he wrote from, did never use that word predestination. So it is therefore impossible for God to have found, for Paul to have found a Greek word called determined end. So the term predestination is not a Bible word. It's not found in Greek lexicon, so it couldn't have been written by Paul that way. Don't forget, when I say predestination, I mean to predetermine an end. Now, the word predestinate in Romans 8:29 was taken from the Greek word prorizo. P-R-O-R-I-Z-O. In classical Greek, or in Koine Greek, prorizein. P-R-O-R-I-Z-E-I-N. It means to appoint before or to ordain. So, it's a verb. To decide, to appoint, to determine. It actually means to pre-plan. It shows rather an intention than a determined end. So, if it is a verb, it means whatever is the intention will be seen in the series of actions that is laid down. So I will know God's prorizo is predestination or is planned end by the things he's doing. So therefore, it will help us to see God's actions. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Just like we read Acts 2:23 and Ephesians 2:8, calling the death of Christ for us the gift of God. Or call it the grace of God. So God's predestination or pre-appointment is seen in his giving his son. Now listen carefully. At times in Greek studies, on studies of language, we have what we call a cognate word. On this sense, something that is used differently, but explains exactly what we are talking about. In Greek lexicon, the closest we have found is the word prorismos. P-R-O-R-I-S-M-O-S. It is used to designate a journey. For example, it means an intended end. For example, you want your son to become a lawyer. What you do is to enroll him into a university where they study law. He doesn't automatically become a lawyer, but you show him your intention. A whole lot will now be if he follows the plan. So what you have done is to pre-plan. He hasn't become a lawyer yet, but you have set him on a course that he can become one. So prorismos, where we have prorizo here, is used in the intention, for example, of parents. Prorizo will be in the intention, pardon me, of parents. This is how I want you to be. I want you to be a lawyer. So, prorismos will now be how I intend to carry it out. I intend to carry it out by these actions. I want you to become a lawyer is my prorizo. This is the end. Alright? How I want to do it will be the prorismos. The actions I will take. So we will know a determined end by the actions taken. Like we said earlier, predestination is a rare word in ancient Greek. It boils down to people's intentions, even though it was not so used. Now, we'll borrow some words from the secular world where writings of that age used that phrase. The first person we're going to find is the Hippocrates, the man usually used for the Hippocratic oath, who used the word porizo and porismos in his writings 400 years before Jesus. He never used it for a definite result, rather for a desired outcome. When you make, for example, you want someone to be well, so you give him drugs to use, you propose what should be done, and you say after 40 days, you should be fine. You know, he is not determining the end, he's only giving a series of actions that will give a desired outcome. You also have another person called Origen, a Greek father, who used it for preaching, O-R-I-G-E-N. In this he says, I don't preach because I know my audience will believe. Rather, I preach because I want my audience to believe. So my preaching does not determine the outcome, but my preaching shows a desired outcome. We also have another person, Anastasius, who wrote much later, AD 700. He used the word porismos in this way, where it's never absolute but conditional. He used the phrase popepeg menos kai amem metos. It simply means it will happen if this and this are done. A porizo was pre-settled, preordained, and irrevocable. It means it has to be absolute. So he uses this porismos this way. It therefore negates an absolute term. That is, whenever it's used in those writings, it's to talk about a desired outcome. However, they put a condition of actions that are done for that determined outcome to be seen. We also have John of Damascus, who wrote about 8 centuries after the apostles. He uses the word theos prorismos. God does not want evil to happen, neither does he force his goodness on men. So that means that every time porizo and porismos are used, it's never definitive. It's infinitive. What is proposed or what is desired. You also had Methodius, the 9th century, who uses the phrase proaresios, P-R-O-A-I-R-E-S-E-O-S, anthropines, which is, that's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-N-E-S, which means human will is involved as well as divine will in explaining God's plan and actions amongst men. So, therefore, in prorizo, that is God's pre-plan, there are actions that show his intentions. So therefore, those who translate it as predestination have married strange words, like God determines the end. No, it's better, God desires an end. And then we see his desires by the set of actions that he takes. In Ephesians chapter 1, for example, verse 5, we see that phrase used. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. This is the desired end. He wants us to be children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Then he tells us how it happened. In verse 13, in whom also after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you had believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So, it happens. Yes, this is God's desired outcome. But then, in prorizo, we said, there's prorismos, actions taken for that desired end to come. So how does it happen? We obtain the inheritance by faith, by believing. So we can put it like this. Ephesians 1-6, porizo, God's intentions. He blessed us. He chose us in Him. He adopted us children. He accepted us. And then, verse 6, He abided to us as wisdom and prudence. Verse 7, He gave us His forgiveness of sins. I read on and on. Then, He now in verse 7, pardon me, redemption through His blood, the riches of His grace. Christmas. How does He do it? By His Son. He doesn't impose it on us. Then He abounded to us in wisdom and prudence. That is, He came to us in His actions. Then the exceeding greatness of His power, Ephesians 1:19, according to the working of His mighty power, His intentions. His actions showing His intentions. So what God has done in His Son shows His intentions. His intention is His expected end. But then find our actions there. In whom you trusted, in whom you believed. So God's desired end is seen by the actions He takes. Put it like this, His porizo, His desired outcome, is seen in the expressions of His desires, in His actions, the porismos. A doctor wants you well, desired outcome, gives you drugs and when to use it, that's the actions He takes for that to happen. So that means there will be cooperation, alright? Or put it like this, the desired end has certain conditions. So the word predestination must not be seen as fatality or a finality that is imposed on men. No. God's desired outcome is seen in His intentions, as His intentions, and then seen in His action. Go back to Romans 8. So therefore, in the use of porizo here by Paul, we'll find what you can call an haoristam. An aoristam is using in a present tense a future event. Or using in a present tense a past event. Watch what he says. For example, in 30. Them he also glorified. But we have just read that it's a glory to come. For example. So, since porizo is a verb, okay, every verb is either a cognitive one or a volition, which means either an intention or an action. So, it's either a will or an intention or used in a perfect tense. If it's aorist, it either means I'm talking about what I'm going to do. Or what I'm doing, or what I have done. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul uses the word eis, unto, E-I-S, in view of. In view of. In the Greek, the way it is composed is the word porizo estio doxa eimon, which is therefore a qualifier. It's not definitive, it's infinitive. That is, it's not something that has to happen, but it should happen. Which means, the qualifier is, how should it happen? Oftentimes in the Greek morphology, when you have the word EIS unto, it's either for an area or to mark out time or to mark out an intention. In this instance, unto our glory will mean this is God's intention. He has a destination And this is his intention. So therefore, Paul is not referring to a selective choice of God of people in any sense. Rather, he's saying, this is how it should happen. So in Romans 8:29, now notice, how is it unto our glory? In 1 Corinthians 2:7, we believe. We believe. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and 24, to them that believe. I preach the wisdom of God in the mystery. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. So, when it says eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard, it's talking about those who don't believe. So, it's unto our glory a qualifier, meaning it will happen when you believe. So, in Romans 8 verse 29, Paul says, to whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Notice the word to be conformed. The word to be is italicized. Predestinated, conformed. That is, what God planned conforms with Christ. So, what God determines as an end is seen in what he did himself. What God predetermined at an end is seen in what he did by himself. So, which means that just like a medical doctor will say, okay, you have a headache. Then he says, alright. Then he foresees that in 40 days you should be well. Then he gives you certain drugs. Why is he giving you those certain drugs? Because he has in his mind a fellow whose headache will be gone. Who will not have to read, you know, maybe in the day, not at night. That is the determined end. Then he gives you certain things which you see from his head. That is, these are his actions to show that determined end. He's not going to make you well, an act of his will, but he's going to show you by his intentions how that determined end will come. Now, let's look at it like this. God shows us his determined end in Christ. Okay? And then by the actions he takes in Christ, he shows us how that determined end will be accomplished. So he has conformed it, sumofo, to the image of his son. So when he says, all things work together for good, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What he has simply done is to take together everything he has been writing since chapter 1 about the Son Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the way he was raised from the dead. He said they are working together for good. Don't forget, what we're talking about is why we groan and how the Spirit makes intercession against that groaning. So Paul is going to paint a picture of triumph to you by showing you the Spirit's intercession. Remember, he has changed the element. He has moved from Christ to the Spirit. So he will show you the intervention of the Spirit. Are you following this? Okay, so if we go back to chapter 1, 2 to 4 and 5, we'll see the Spirit in Christ's sacrifice for sins. We'll see the Spirit in Christ's resurrection from the dead. So he's showing you that intercession. Don't forget, intercession is not making an appeal. It's an intervention. Okay, there's sin, there's growth, we are now in Egypt. Okay, he has showed you it is the Spirit that led us out. That's salvation and redemption. He's now showing you that it is the same spirit that will take the remaining part of us in Egypt, the physical body, out of bondage. So everything God did in Christ Jesus, which is now replaced as the Spirit, is that intercession. So everything is now to work together for good. Where is it working together for good? In the book of Romans. In that same book of Romans, you will see what is working together. Don't forget that the good we are referring to is our triumph over death. Hope you are following this. Are you following this? That is the good we are referring to. The triumph over death. Because he's talking about the redemption of the body. Don't forget, that is the context. He has talked about us being redeemed. We are now sons. Now the redemption of the body. So again, he uses the Israel-Egypt narrative. Then he says, he predestined. The way he has planned is that we will conform to Jesus totally. Is that Romans 8:11 in the background? Huh? That means we are sons by the Spirit. Now, he wants us to be sons in the body. He has now pre-planned it in a way that will be conformed, will be irreversibly bound to Christ, physically speaking. So, he is referring at this point. The only way to understand from 17 through to 39 is to read it in the light of the body being glorified. If there's something else you are reading in the back, just like 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, you are not reading in the light of the physical resurrection of the body, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 7 through to 2 Corinthians 5, through to maybe verse 9 and 10. You are reading the wrong thing. The context of Romans 8:17 through to Romans 8:39, follow me, is the glorifying of the physical body. He has settled the legal terms of our redemption. He has said it is sealed by the indwelling of the Spirit. We are led. Then he now says, there is now one crucial part that is going to confuse you. He says it is your physical body. Then he says, all these things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know, he has been using Israel, Egypt since. So, don't leave that narrative. So, which means, what he's about to do is interesting. He will use the verbiage of how Egypt and Pharaoh perished in the sea that Israel was delivered from. That is, this song is about to write. If you understand the way he's writing. So, he foreknew that we will be predestinated to be conformed, sumofo, bound to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But you say, Paul, we've read that already. You have told us we are already adopted as sons. Romans 8:15. We've seen it. Romans 8:14. Don't forget, we are now talking about the physical image. Are you following this? The physical outlook of Jesus. Now, what is the physical image of the Son? Romans 8:11. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Physically speaking. He said, that spirit dwells in us. So, he's reading out the intervention of that spirit. We are led from the flesh to the spirit. We are led from Egypt to the inheritance. We are now sons of God. We are not in bondage again to fear. Hope you are learning something here. So, to them who are called, Khalil there will refer to those who are saved. So by the time he says he called, them he also justified. Now, don't forget that there's something I said about justification here. We said that justification is a future event with a present day reality. Hope you can remember that. Can you remember that? That said Paul brought the future backwards.
So now, take that justification into the future. So, that means he pre-planned it this way. The way he has saved us, the way we are born again, he planned this way that the person, the people he called, he justified. Every term there is aorist, a future event with a present tense term. He justified. We are now, put it like this, we are now in the courtroom in the future. Those he now called, he justified. Those he justified, he now glorified. Don't forget, the glory is in future, but Paul is in the present time. That, okay, we are now in the future. Call it the judgment seat of Christ. He says, he now glorified. Which is where you have the word doxazo. Where you esteem something. In Romans 8:17, it says we are joint heirs with Christ. It says we are glorified together with him. Romans 8:17, we may be glorified together with him. Where do you have that? Romans 8:11. So, in being conformed, go to Philippians 3:21. It says, we shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body. Alright? Now, at the background, just put this in your notes. 1 John 3:1 and 2. When it shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. As he is, sorry. See him as he is. We shall be as he is. Okay? So, Jesus is the firstborn, spirit and body. We are in him as sons, spirit but not body. But it says, firstborn amongst many brethren, where you have the word adelphos. So, prototokos is prototokos. You have the word tikto. Tikto is always to bear fruit first. The first person that comes out, which is again where we have the word first fruit. It's just a play of words. So, prototokos is he is born first as the example. So, the example of the believer's glory is found in Christ. And God has predestinated that we will be conformed, somerful, will be bound to what happened to Christ. The way he has set it is whatever happened to Christ will happen to all believers. So if we look back and say Christ was raised from the dead, that becomes the prototype of the first fruit, then we say this will happen to believers. So Christ is the expected end, desired end for all men that God has planned in the gospel. Hope that is very clear now. So, that predestination, therefore, will be seen in this. So, verse 30 is a promissory note of the body of the believer. It will be justified. And that justification is the glory of God. That means this body will also be what? Set right. Does it make sense? Why? Because we have been set right already. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who shall be against us? So, the who shall be against us is what shall be against us will be the groanings which could not be uttered. So, this is the Spirit's intercession against the groanings. Who shall be against us? So, all the groanings, these questions. Who shall be against us? Then verse 33. Who shall lay any charge to the anything to the charge of God's elect? 34. Who is he that condemns? 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, now look at what he says. Tribulations, distress, persecution, sword, nakedness, peril, or famine. So this becomes, call it the complaints, the groanings. Alright? So Paul is saying in verse 32, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who shall be, or who can be against us? So he throws in key elements there. In Romans 8:31, you have it spoken of God being for his people. Psalms 56 verse 9, where Paul is quoting from. Isaiah 33 verse 21. Ezekiel 34:30. And Ezekiel 36 verse 9. So, who shall be against us? Look at Psalm 118 verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What man can do to me? Again, you have Hebrews 13 verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 50 verse 8. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let's stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. So in other words, he's saying God is on our side. Who shall be against us? Again, all these things are promissory in the Old Testament. Then he says, he who spared not his own son. This is the intercession of the Spirit. And delivered it all for us. Shall he not with him freely give us all these things? Don't forget, the things he's talking about is what will happen to the physical body. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, he's reading again. Of course, he takes you back to everything he has been saying since. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? That is, what he has done is an intervention on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Or what shall? It's better still as what. What shall separate us from the love of God? So, this is, don't forget, we are talking about the groanings that are sighs. Praying as we ought to. That is now answering the groanings. The contradictions are now being resolved. Hope you are learning something here. So you have a kind of thing called what I call the chiasm, where you use parallels, opposites. Alright? So he says in Romans 8:35, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And 39, that's 35a, 35b, no matter what it is, 35b, 35, 36 as well, then 38 and 39a. I'll take it again. 35a and 39b. Look at it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? 39b. Neither nor height or depth nor any other creature shall be able to. So the answer of 35, look at, is in 39b. No matter what it is, 35b, persecution, distress. So 35b and 35b and 39a are together with 38. Principalities, powers, things present, things to come. And 36. They are together. So 30, okay, good. So what is listing things, see them together. Then the 37, it says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So, it brings back the Egypt narrative. That just like Pharaoh was conquered, and perish in the sea, that death and what comes with death will be conquered. So it's a final triumph of the physical body. So when it says principalities and powers, obviously spiritual, height and depth, you know, something that has to do with maybe the heavens and Hades, the realm of death, you know, and all that. So Paul is painting the final redemption here. It shall not separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulations, distress, and all that. Then he says, famine, 36, for thy sake, we are all killed all day. That's verse 36. That's Psalm 44, verse 22. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, which is, you can say, heavenly or Hades, nor any creature, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, it's like he has gotten to the very end. That, so he's pointing the future of the saints to him. Like I said to us, this is the response to the groanings. We've seen the groanings, the queries, the questions, what shall we say then to these things? Who shall enter the charge of God's elect? 33. Who is it that condemns? 35. What is the way of the love of Christ? Then he mentions height, nor depth, and all of that. So basically, it's pointing to the end point. That, as it were, final justification, final glorifying, but he says that the final end, and he says that end has been determined already. The moment you got born again, he said that you have gotten into God's expected end, which is that this is what God has desired for everyone, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, in the resurrection of Jesus, the believer now mirrors the physical, so the believer, sorry, he now mirrors the physical resurrection of Christ. Amen. Alright, so I'll give you 10 minutes.